In the Bible survey, we come to the second epistle of St. Peter, 2 Peter. This is the last epistle written by the Apostle Peter, written during Nero's persecution, written in haste, written from Rome. It's written in AD 67, shortly before the Apostle Peter's death by crucifixion, which would be upside down, on an upside down cross. This book is a reminder of Christian doctrine and of Christian devotion. It's a warning against false doctrine and false teachers. It's very similar to the Apostle Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, also written at the same time period during the aftermath of the fire in Rome, which Nero false flag blamed upon the Christians as scapegoats to distract people from his own evil intentions. And like Paul's last letter to Timothy, it deals with worldviews, it deals with authority, it deals with warnings and the threats to the church, especially that which is coming from inside. There's two threats: the threats from outside through persecution, the threats from inside through false teaching, false teachers, false prophets, false shepherds, those who are through heresy and apostasy corrupting the church from within. And it's the second threat, the inside threat, that is, of course, the most serious, the most dangerous. To counteract the influences of false teaching, the Apostle Peter and Paul both recommend to the people sound biblical teaching, working your way through the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Peter points out they're living in perilous times when there's prevalent false teaching and even apostasy. The whole emphasis here, you could see, is be alert to false teachers. Be aware of false teachers. Live each day in the light of the last day, the day of judgment. Live in the light of eternity. Guard against corruption from within by biblical faith and holy conduct. So the whole emphasis in 2 Peter is ethics and morality and the Lord's coming day of judgment. We're to know God and we're to make Him known. We're to know the Word of God and know the God of the Word. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Solus Christus comes right from the beginning, along with sola fide and sola gratia. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, it's received by faith alone, and it's through Christ alone, through His righteousness alone, that we can be made righteous before God. 2 Peter 1 verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, we're not talking about addition, we're talking about multiplication. God multiplies His blessings, we get abundant life. Our faith is precious. And we come to this faith through knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of the God of the Word. Verse 3. As His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is this world through lust. So now he's speaking about the divine nature of God, which is ours through the great and precious promises that we receive in the Word of God. Now he gives these nine fruits of the divine nature, or nine steps to heaven, so to speak, starting in verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through to verse 7. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. Here we see the fruits of the divine nature: diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. These are so similar to the fruits of the Spirit, These are the fruits of the divine nature, or the steps we must be going through in our daily discipleship, our practical walk with God. Verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So plainly, we meant to abound in fruitfulness. We meant to be faithful to the word of God, fruitful in the service of God. To be barren or unfruitful in our faith is unacceptable. Just as there must be evidence of life through breathing, through pulse rate, through brain activity, there's got to be evidence of life, as James emphasizes, for faith to be present. It is not right or possible for a Christian to become barren in their faith. If a person says they've committed their life to the Lord, but you see no fruit, no progress, no life, one's got to assume either there is no faith or it's stillborn, some kind of abortion, not real faith, not a life that brings forth fruit. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. The Apostle Peter is writing during a time of prevalent false teaching and apostasy. He's warning them to guard against the corruption from within and from without by biblical faith and holy conduct. Faith will always lead to fruit. Your creed should lead to your character being transformed, should lead to your conduct being confirmed, which should lead to godly results. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Again, emphasis here is truth, the word of God, knowledge, all synonyms for the same thing, studying the word of God. Verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. He speaks about his body as a tent, suggesting we pilgrims, we're traveling through, this isn't our permanent abode, this isn't our everlasting resurrected body. So, he speaks about his coming death as putting off this tent or striking camp, putting the tent down, just moving over to a more permanent location. We are passing through. Everything here is transient. And then he says that he must ensure that you always are reminded of these things. As he puts here, verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. This is a reminder of John 21. John 21, verses 18 to 19, Jesus referred to the fact that the Apostle Peter would be taken by others, would stretch out his hands, and would kill him, that he would have a violent death. And it spoke about, in fact, it alludes to a crucifixion form of death. So for the previous 37 years, the Apostle Peter has known that a violent death is coming to him, but the Lord never said when. So he's known that he will die violently for the Lord. That was specifically told in prophecy by the Lord in John 10, John 21, verse 18 to 19. So now he's speaking about the fact that he knows he must shortly, he knows he's down to his last days. That's why this letter is written in great haste. It's very quick, short, a final message, a final will and testament to those that he has evangelized, led to the Lord, discipled, mentored. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And how does he remind them? By sending them a letter like this, which will be copied and remembered, memorized, passed on, reread, preached over, even 2,000 years later. We need to be reminded of history. We need to be reminded of God's works and his words in providence. We come to 2 Peter 1 verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. The Apostle Peter had seen Jesus heal the sick. He had been there when Jesus raised the dead. He was there when Jesus walked on the water. He heard the Lord calm the storm with a word. He saw the Lord transfigured on the mountain. He heard the words of God. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to it." He had seen our Lord Jesus betrayed, judged, falsely accused, flogged, executed, crucified, dead and buried, and he'd seen the Lord rise from the dead, resurrected 3 days later. He saw him ascended there, and he heard the Great Commission. He was not talking about something that he'd gotten third hand from someone else. The Lord Jesus Christ had personally chosen, selected, called Peter, mentored him, trained him. He had walked with him for how many months through Galilee and through Judea. He knew these things from personal experience. Verse 17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So he refers to what is recorded in Matthew 17, verse 1 to 8, the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard the voice of God from heaven as Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So, here you're getting, as clear as possible, the great sola of the Reformation. Solus Christus. Christ alone is the head of the church. Christ alone is the only mediator. He is the only Savior. He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. We see that this confirms the prophetic word. And the prophetic words were like lights shining in the darkness. And now the day is dawn. With Christ has come not a candle in the dark, but like the sun rising. The comparison between the Old Testament prophecies, they were like a candle shining in the dark. Jesus is like the sunrise. He has risen from the dead. He is alive. He has ascended on high. He's coming again to judge the living and dead. This affects everything. And so prophecies are lights. But Jesus is the dawn. The contrast, the comparison, the progression is all there. Verse 20 and 21. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 is making it crystal clear that our basis for all knowledge is the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, God's special revelation. There's the Old Testament revelation, which were prophetic. The Old Testament was like lights shining in the darkness. But now the New Testament has come, and it's like the dawn has risen, and the darkness has driven away. We have the sunlight. How can you compare a candle with the sun? That is the progression. Now, chapter 1 is all about the need for growth in faith, the trustworthy prophetic word, the importance of the Word of God. You must know God. You must know the Word of God. You must know God and make Him known. You must know the God of the Word by knowing the Word of God. Now in chapter 2, we get the warnings about the hard times, the strong temptations, the powerful opposition, the false prophets. Chapter 2 is very similar to the book of Jude in warning about deception from demonic evil sources. False teachers are tackled here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." 2 Peter 2:1 makes it clear that we are going to have destructive heresies. We're going to have it often done secretly. It's going to be subtle. It's not all going to be obvious. When we think of false teachers, he's not here specifically warning us about the false teachers outside the church. He's warning us about the false teachers within the church. From among you, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. The dangers are huge. There's dangers that we see all around us today. We're living in a time of prevalent false teaching. There's syncretism, where people are bringing in false religions, secular humanism in particular, existentialism. Various humanistic ideologies are being syncretized with Christianity, merged, so that they might use Christian words, but the content is often being emptied or manipulated or distorted to mean something else. Liberation theology is a classic example. But we have today many attempts, not only for syncretism, but also sentimentality. Many people have so perverted the grace of God to encourage immorality. They use deceptive words to manipulate or distort biblical words to a new meaning. So, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. How often do we not see people taking the Lord's name in vain because of false teachers and false prophets who have made the church a byword, made the church ineffective? We're not the salt of the earth, but now the salt is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And so we see the name of God being trampled underfoot, blasphemy has increased, because the church doesn't fear God, and the church is not proclaiming the law of God, and many people seem to think that they can get away with anything, because the gospel has been so diluted and distorted, so as not to seem intolerant, we minimize or excuse sin. So as not to seem divisive, we tolerate heresy. So as not to be perceived as unkind or judgmental or legalistic, we completely devalue or ignore the law of God. And in so many cases, there are a lot of people who have given over to a new gospel. Just believe. Just pray this prayer. It's easy to be a Christian. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you just the way you are. You don't need to change a thing. I've heard those with lots of amens as people say, God loves you just the way you are. You don't need to change a thing. Can we find a scripture reference to that? Is there any apostle who said that? That Jesus said, you don't need to change a thing? How many verses in the Bible, how many passages devoted to repentance, prepare to meet thy God, fear God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Submit to God, resist the devil, take up the cross, deny the world, forsake the world, deny yourself, follow Christ. Christ suffered for you and left you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. How is this being distorted into cheap grace and easy believism, which justifies and encourages the most base immorality? So that you will today get more condemned for preaching the gospel or just reading the law of God than you will if you commit any of the sins that the Bible condemns. An extraordinary thing. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. So, there's a warning here in 2 Peter 2:3 about false teachers who through greed and corruption and covetousness are going to use deceptive words, where they might use a word that's familiar to us, but they've changed the content, they've emptied the contents of biblical meaning, they've manipulated scriptures to try and justify, for example, the health and wealth, name it and claim it and frame it, gab it and grab it, prosperity cult. That's a classic example of covetousness exploiting us with deceptive words. We come to 2 Peter 2 verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So here we've got the example of, he starts to refer to history. The angels, including Lucifer, an archangel, when they sinned, God cast them down to hell. They were thrown out of heaven. They were without any opportunity for salvation, were utterly rejected for all eternity. The angels who sinned were judged. So much so that Lucifer is now Satan. So that the angels who rebelled against God have now become demons on earth. Then verse 5. 2 Peter 2 verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So in verse 5 he's now referring to the fact that God destroyed the entire world, saving only eight people. Millions of people killed. Thousands of animals and eight people were saved in the ark. God did not spare the ancient world when they rebelled against him. Now what's his message? He's speaking against those who preach a cheap grace and easy believism, who are like the Nicolaitans, saying that you can sin in the body and be pure in the spirit. And speaking about what's actually a pretty modern heresy, Nicolaitans might have been a current heresy in the first century, but we've got it with us today, where people teach a lawlessness and antinomianism that you can be living in rebellion to God, you can be tattooing your body, you can be using every kind of body piercing, and you can be involved in every kind of evil. You can be involved in abortion, you can be involved in every kind of vice and evil, voting for parties that legalize evil, and you can still be right with God. And this is the extraordinary thing that we're in today, exactly what the Apostle Peter is dealing with. Think of the angels who rebelled against God, cast down, utterly condemned to hell for eternity. Think of the ancient world, destroyed by the flood. This cute picture of Noah in the ark might make us forget the fact that, yes, they were saved, but the vast majority of people on earth were condemned and died in the flood. And so we come to verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. So 2 Peter 2 verse 6 and 7 reminds us now historically of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He rained fire and brimstone, sort of like nuclear destruction upon these cities, turning these cities into ashes. And we have excavators, archaeologists who have uncovered the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as absolutely staggering. To think entire cities could be wiped up with only four inhabitants being spared. Lot, his wife, well, she looked back. Lot and his two daughters survived. Three. They tried to save four, but one looked back. The Lord warned us, if you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. A farmer who looks behind him and doesn't keep his eye fixed on the goal, it's like in motorbiking, they always taught us in these training workshops, look where you're going, you're going to go where you're looking. You've got to look over the path that you're going. Look through the corner that you're taking. You can't just be focused on right. You've got to be looking ahead and don't look anywhere else because you will go in the direction you're looking. Keep focused on the goal. It's important for a farmer. It's important for a motorbiker. It's even more important now to discipleship. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, whom your faith depends from beginning to end. Like a runner has to keep his eyes fixed on the finish line. He can't be looking around. He can't be getting distracted. He can't be worrying about what the others are doing. He's got to be straining to go to the absolute max of his personal best to get to the finish line ahead of anyone else. If he's looking anywhere else, he's diluting his focus. He's slowing himself down. He's giving others a chance. We need to be focused. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities. He saved only three people out of these cities. So what's Apostle Peter doing? He's pointing to Lucifer and the fallen angels. He's pointing to the world that was destroyed by the flood. He's pointing to Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked cities which God rained fire on and destroyed. And then he's reminding them in verse 8, for that righteous man, speaking about Lot, dwelling among them, tormented by his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So he's reminding them of the fact that, yes, daily you're disturbed by all the lawless deeds that are around you. But so was Lot. God knows how to save the righteous out of wickedness. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust and the punishment for the day of judgment. Verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The Apostle Peter is reminding us, he's encouraging the people suffering in a world surrounded by fleshly lust, uncleanness, with those who despise the authorities, meaning it could be parental authority, church authority, God's authority most of all. They are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil. Now, are we not living in such a world where instead of faith, we have presumption? Instead of people having biblical faith, we have presumptuousness, where people presume that God gives us promises without our need to pay any attention to conditions. The people who are presumptuous and self-willed, everything is about self. I, me, myself, you, Trinity, me, myself, and I. And they speak evil of others. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Notice how false teachers are characterized by pride, by immorality, by sensuality, by deceptiveness, by broken promises. False teachers have shameful greed. They are corrupt. They are slaves of depravity. They are dishonest. They are proud. They use deception. They are presumptuous. They are pernicious. They are covetous. They are hypocritical. They are duplicitous. They are depraved. And they are blasphemous boasters who mouth empty words. Listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Here is the toughest exposés along with the book of Jude against false teachers, false prophets, which I think every pastor, teacher, televangelist, anyone who presumes to speak for God in our age would do well to read carefully with fear and trembling, lest any of us corrupt the ways of God and become false teachers in any shape or form. Our creed should affect our character, which should affect our conduct, which should affect our conversation. Whereas corruption will lead to chaos and to catastrophe. The wages of sin is death. 2 Peter 2 and verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Is this not a scripture to age? If it was relevant to the first century church, it's even more relevant to the 21st century church. Do we not have those who cannot cease from sin, who are enticing unstable souls with hearts trained in covetous practices? Name it, claim it, and frame it. Gab it and grab it. This whole prosperity cult, which is so totally self-centered, that God is now transformed into the magic genie who's got to pop out and say, your wish is my command. Instead of us being servants of God, bondservants, as the Apostle Peter calls himself, today we have people who think God is our bondservant, bound to do whatever we say. And the televisions are full of this. Trinity Broadcasting Network, which is a blasphemous name right there and then. God TV, another blasphemous name. Faith Family Network, and a whole lot of these other religious TV networks pack the airwaves and most of the programs with these kinds of enticing unstable souls, encouraging covetousness, mouthing evil practices. And it goes even further in 2 Peter 2 verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Who's Balaam? He's the prophet who took money to put curses upon God's people. So he was willing to put financial gain above his calling. Verse 16, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. The prophet Balaam was so mad, he was going in a headlong path of destruction against the will of God. And Balaam's donkey had more spiritual discernment, more good sense than the prophet. And Balaam's donkey wasn't able to speak to save the life of this mad prophet who was on his way to destruction. And in fact, he could take another few steps, the angel was going to slay him. And the donkey of Balaam, how often I wonder, don't our pets and animals have far more spiritual wisdom and discernment than many people who claim to be Christians? Many of the animals have a much simpler, more straightforward faith. That's how they manage to fly across continents in their migrations, fly across oceans, landing on exactly the right island in the middle of vast oceans like the Pacific, finding the way. The animals know a lot more than my people do, God says through the prophet Jeremiah. You know, listen to the swallow, watch the stork. They know the times and the seasons, but my people do not know. So Jeremiah makes it clear that often the animals are more wise than the people, and it's reminded right here again by 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These false prophets are dry wells. You come to a well in the desert and you think, relief, water, salvation from thirst and dying of thirst. And imagine plumbing the well and finding it's dry. What a broken hope. Or think of clouds coming during a time of drought, and you think the clouds are going to bring rain, and the clouds move on, no rain. These false prophets are like wells without water, they're like clouds without rain. We come to 2 Peter 2, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who actually escape from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So 2 Peter 2, 18 to 19 is warning us of those who with great swelling words of emptiness. How many times have you heard politicians or some so-called Christian speakers making a great show of great swelling words, but when you analyze it, it's empty. I mean, I've sat there with my notebook in some of these places waiting to put down a point. I might have even put one, waiting for the first point. And they tell you how this is wonderful and great, and what you're going to hear, you won't hear anywhere else, and how God spoke to me, and you won't get this anywhere else. And they banging the drum, sounding the trumpet, and you're waiting for this great revelation, this word from God that they've got. And your pen doesn't go down to the paper because you wonder, what did they say? It's like a politician that can use a lot of words and say nothing. Absolutely nothing. I remember getting an audio cassette from one of our major false prophets in this country, boasting of how this is the most important message he's ever preached, and this is going to change your life, and this is going to change your country, and this is so important, this is the word from the Lord. I listened to the whole thing, and honestly, I missed the point. There was a lot of drum roll, there was a lot of trumpeting, there's a lot of da-da, and about to raise the curtain, but there was nothing there. Absolutely nothing. And yet there's something, oh, wasn't it great, wasn't it wonderful? No, what was it? I missed the point. What was it that they said? And many people can't tell you, but they were really impressed, because great delivery, great packaging, no content. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Those who apostatize, those who forsake the faith, those who having put their hands to the plow look back, those people who start on the path of Christian discipleship and wander away, their judgment will be more severe than those who never even responded in the first place. Apostasy is a terrible sin. Verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. and a sow having been washed to a wallowing in the mire. Here the Lord compares these apostates to dogs returning to their vomit, pigs going to roll back in the mud and filth after they've just been washed. How appropriate for what is going on today. And we're living in a time of prevalent deception, prevalent falsehood, prevalent false teaching, a time of great backsliding and apostasy. And many people will gather by the thousands and tens of thousands for the dry wells and the clouds without water, with great swelling words of emptiness, who are luring people through lust and covetousness. Why? They're promising them health and wealth. They're promising them something for nothing. They're promising them cheap, quick, easy solutions, cheap grace, easy wealth, all sorts of things, abracadabra. This is magic. This isn't the gospel. So that's chapter 2, which deals with false teachers and false teachers. We come to 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder. Notice, 2 Peter 3 verse 1 is again speaking about the need to stir up, or to stir up the flames, to reignite the flame. Maybe the fire's been growing colder and the embers are getting dull and the flame is about to go out, and having to stir up, bring the coals together again, get the fire going a bit more, to stir up our minds, to stir up our hearts. As John Calvin said, the church should be the fellowship of the flaming heart, a heart aflame in the hand of God, promptly and sincerely in the service of my God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commands of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So, here the Apostle Peter is reminding us again and again of our history. We must remember the commandments that God gave in the past, what he said through the prophets, what he said through the apostles. We must know our history. Chapter 3 is all about hope for the future. Living in a time of apostasy, false teaching, perilous times, times of persecution, what hope are you offering? So, he's now giving them hope. Verse 3. Knowing that this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is this promise of his coming? But since the fathers fall asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So here, 2 Peter 3:3-6, he's reminding them again of the flood. They're saying, where's the coming? They're scoffing. They are teasing the Christians, saying, you promised, you predicted, well, the Lord's not coming again, this, that, and the other. Even here, people saying, if Jesus comes again, we'll kill him again. Oh, that chance they've got of that. The Bible says that these wicked will be calling for the mountains to fall on them. They prefer an avalanche to bury them under the rocks than to face the wrath of God on the day of his return. But don't forget that the earth was destroyed before by water. But we're not going to have a flood of water again. There's going to be a flood of fire. The first time God judged the world with water, the next time he's going to judge the world with fire. And so, verse 7. Notice also, before we go on to verse 6, the world that then existed perished. There's a book written by the Institute of Creation Research called The World That Perished, reminding us that the world we live in today is not the world God created. The world God created was destroyed in the flood. We are living in a fallen world that is not anything near as great and wonderful and hospitable as the original world God created. The world that God created was judged by the flood. Today we have got thorns, we have got diseases that weren't part of the world that God created. We have got earthquakes and all kinds of problems and droughts which were not part of the world that God created. We have got places where the desert is taking over beautiful farmlands and forests that once stood. So the world that God created is a much greater world. We see evidence of it here and there, but man is so corrupted and debased and polluted and eroded so much of the world that the world we see today is not the world God created. The world that we see is the remnants of the world that perished in the flood. It's an important point that creation scientists point out to us. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When some people say, Lord, why don't you end all the suffering in the world? Well, God can end all the suffering in the world, and one day he will end all the suffering and evil in the world. But to do so, he'll have to take all people out of it. The fact that God has not ended the world yet is a sign of his patience and his mercy and his love and his grace, that he's giving us and others more opportunity to repent and giving us more opportunity to fulfill the Great Commission. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works which are in it will be burned up. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what things? The world, everything we see will be destroyed, dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So, here he reminds us of the fact that the next judgment will not be by the waters of the flood, but by fervent heat, blazing fire, and an inferno of God's wrath. What manner of person should we be? Well, we should be living in holy conduct and godliness in our faith. Verse 12, looking forward to the day of judgment, when God will put things right, when he will reward the faithful and he will judge the wicked. And hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Hastening? Can we hasten the coming of the Lord? Yes, indeed. By fulfilling the Great Commission. The Lord will not return until his Great Commission has been fulfilled. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world for the witness to all mankind. Then the end will come. The end will not come until the church has fully complete the Great Commission. And that's not just to share the four spiritual flaws. That's not just to share cheap grace, easy believism, just believe, just pray this prayer, or the health and wealth gospel. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to make disciples of every nation, teaching obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. That's the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible. And therefore, the church is far from having fulfilled the Great Commission. And therefore, we should not be expecting the Lord's coming at any moment, because there's so much more for us to do to hasten the coming of the Lord by taking the last command of Christ as our first concern, making Christ's Great Commission our supreme ambition. We can live in the light of eternity and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord by getting back to the Bible and getting serious about fulfilling the Great Commission. Verse 12, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot or blameless. And consider the long-suffering Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given to him, has written to you. This is interesting, that after pointing out that the delay of the Lord's return is God's patience to us, to give us a chance for salvation for those who are not yet in repentance before the Lord. Then he refers again to Scripture, and he speaks about Paul as an equal, our brother Paul, who according to wisdom given to him from God has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. In fact, 2 Timothy is very similar to 2 Peter. In which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So here you've got the Apostle Peter recognizing the writings of the Apostle Paul as Scripture. That's a very interesting, significant fact, along with the teaching on inerrancy of Scripture. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away from error of the wicked. But, verse 18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Be on your guard. Be alert. Be faithful. Be fruitful. Give all diligence to add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Do not be barren and unfruitful in your faith. Do not be short-sighted. Be even more diligent. Do not stumble. Make your calling and election sure. Do not be negligent. Know the truth. Be established in the truth of God's word. Remember the prophetic words. Beware of false teachers. Be faithful to the word of truth. Remember the lessons of history. Be mindful of God's commandments. Live in the light of eternity. Live holy lives with godly conduct. Grow in grace. Grow in knowledge. Be knowledgeable and be aware. Be steadfast in the scriptures. Truth conquers. Far more important than how we begin is how we end the race of faith. Have our eyes on the goal. Do not neglect studying and proclaiming the word of God. Persevere faithfully in the faith. Where there is life, there should be growth. Know God and make Him known. Know the word of God. Know the God of the word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your love and mercy. We ask, Lord God, that you'd lead us and guide us to be more faithful to you and more fruitful in your service. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.